Welcome to His Holy Church, X-Space, and today's topic is Babylon. And the reason we're going to talk about Babylon is that's what I thought about talking about day before yesterday. And there are other reasons, I can give you logical reasons, that Babylon was first, seems to be in the area of Iran. And Iran is big in the news today, and we try to cover things that are associated in the news today. And so we're going to look at Babylon. Like I say, in the Bible, Babylon shows up in Genesis with Nimrod being the head of Babylon, building some sort of city, some sort of tower in Babylon. Towers are symbols of bloodlines that even Mary Magdalene, which is Mary of the Tower, that would lead us to believe that Mary was of a particular bloodline, unless you think she was from a town named Magdalena. But numerous archaeologists says there was no town named Magdalena at that time. There was a tower at that time, but it was a tower at a little fishing port. And that was called Magdalena because it was a tower, like a lighthouse kind of thing. And they might have even started fires in it at night when, you know, it got dark early to bring people in. But a tower normally represents a bloodline, like, you know, you're a king and your sons are going to take your place and their sons are going to take their place, etc. And of course, Sarah, who was the wife of Abraham, some people equate her with a character who was married to somebody named Brahmana, and her name was Sarivista. And the Sarivista, the vista means of the tower. And again, it had to do with the bloodline that the next king would come down through. And we just talked in Leviticus 11, our study on that, about John the Baptist. And some people thought he was should be an ascetic, and we're going to think of him as an ascetic. You know, a monk living off, unmarried, living in the wilderness, and eating bugs. But it actually appears from his garments and the traditions of the time and where he was likely at during the time that he disappeared from being a small boy till he began this ministry a few years before Christ. So he would be almost in his 30s also. And he's already preaching the kingdom, has a large number of people following him, maybe hanging out at the Qumran, you know, where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from. But we don't know all the details, but he was preaching the kingdom. And the kingdom is different than Babylon. And Babylon had benefits because Nimrod was a mighty provider instead of the Lord. That's what it actually says in the Hebrew. When they say he was a mighty hunter, the word hunter there is normally provisions or translated food victuals, you know, things that he provided. And of course, that's how he got more and more power over the people. The people went to Nimrod, became a part of Nimrod's government because he offered protection, of course, against crooks and robbers and invading armies. But he also offered them protection against something people faced on a regular basis, which was starvation, famine. You know, if your father got injured, you could all figure on starving unless somebody stepped up to help you. And people instituted ways in which to get that help. And one of the ways was the way of Babylon. Another way was the way of Abraham and the way of Jacob and eventually the way of Moses. If you went the way of Egypt, like if you went into Babylon, you would owe a portion of your labor to Nimrod or to Barak, king of Sodom, or to Abimelech, the father king. you would actually owe it. He could actually collect it, like in Egypt. 20% of your labor, whatever you produce, was going to belong to the government. That's the way of Babylon. Now, he may create a structure like a tower where you have a base, and then you have another base above that and another base above that, and we have this kind of like pyramid structure. He's going to be at the top, and all the people down below are going to support him. And he's not going to go to everybody in his kingdom and collect 20%. He's going to have other people do that. We'll call them governors, or maybe captains, or lieutenants. They'll have some sort of title and authority. But they'll come to get their share of your labor to give to Nimrod. Now, that will cost them that operation, local operation, and so they'll keep some and pass some up to Nimrod. And Nimrod will be able to have his own personal guard and his own personal army, maybe his own personal cavalry with chariots. And if there's somebody coming down from the north or coming up from the south and attacking people that are under his authority, which we can call those people human resources because they're the resources he's going to depend upon to fund his army or to fill up granaries so that if there is a famine, he can feed them like they did in Egypt. They filled up granaries ahead of time because Joseph told them there was a huge famine coming. It was going to last for years and years. And so they stockpiled. They stockpiled with his own funds and his own properties and his own land. But he made a deal through Joseph, not just for Jacob and his sons and all the people that came with him, all their servants. He made a deal with all the people of Egypt. And it says in the Bible in Genesis, back when it talks about the first Babylon, that everybody in Egypt all went under this deal, this old deal, where 20% of your labor belonged to the government. And they were going to provide grain for you in times of famine and protection, because they're going to need grain to, you know, feed their army. And they'll have a whole bureaucracy of governors and lieutenants and captains to make sure that everybody is paying their share and nobody is stealing grain out of the granary. And they'll even put up gold and silver, all because all the gold went into the hands of the government too. The people didn't have any gold in Egypt when they went into bondage. They'd used it all up and the government had it all. They used something else for money. Some people believe that they used little clay scarabs. Didn't have any real value, but everybody kind of agreed that we could trade with these things. They represented some sort of value. You know, kind of like Federal Reserve notes, you know? Which you may be connecting a similarity. Because in Egypt, you didn't really own your sheep. You know, you sold your sheep so you get food. When the money ran out, you sold your sheep. You didn't really own the land, but they gave you some land to use. But they only really gave you a legal title to the land. And they only gave you legal title back to your sheep because Pharaoh wasn't going to start herding all these sheep. You already knew the sheep, so you get to keep the sheep. But 20% of what those sheep produce, 20% of fields that you plowed and planted grain in, 20% was going to go, the value of it was going to go to the government. That's the bondage of Egypt. That's also the bondage of Babylon. And it comes about because of the error of who? Balaam. The error of Balaam. And that's what Balaam was doing. And that's also what the Nicolaitans were doing. That's also what Herod was doing and the Pharisees. where they set up a system where the sacrifice of the people was pre-calculated and collected by men who could exercise authority. Now, they couldn't do that in Israel unless the people signed up for this system of social welfare so that they could eat with the ruler Herod. They could eat of his table. They could eat of, and he partnered with the Pharisees in order to set this system up. But that system was going to require that you paid in. You see, Abraham was following the ways of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek didn't impose taxes. He depended upon tithes. We know that because Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. A tithing is you gave a portion according to what you thought you should give to Melchizedek, and you gave him a portion. And other people evidently did that too. And when Abraham had this war, he came to bring aid to Abraham, extra food and maybe water. And he came, maybe even soldiers came with him, people, armed men came with him. But he came to assist Abraham. But the battle was kind of all over already. But he came because Abraham tied to him. And then he blessed Abraham. And then that blessing literally went down eventually to Jacob and down through the Israelites. But there was a period of 400 years where the Israelites, the sons of Jacob, who weren't really Israelites, they were just sons of Jacob, were going to spend 400 years in bondage to learn to appreciate the ways of righteousness. What's the ways of righteousness? Well, it's you provide that social welfare that Nimrod provided, that Pharaoh provided, but you do it through free will offerings. You see, Herod turned the sacrifice of the people into a tax. And that word Corban, the Corban of the Pharisees, was a tax. It was a sacrifice. Corban means sacrifice, but it became a tax. If you got a rabbinical baptism, then you had to pay in. But there was this other guy who, like I was saying, and when we studied Leviticus 11 just yesterday, and his name was John the Baptist, and we've got whole studies on John the Baptist. John the Baptist was saying, no, this is the way the government of God works. The way the government of God, because they asked him, how's this work? He says, well, if you have two coats and your neighbor doesn't have one, share. Do the same in meats. Do the same in victuals. Do the same in food. Do the same with bread. Whatever you got extra, share with those that don't have enough. You get to decide. But it isn't, we know that Herod was setting up a system. Caesar was setting up a system that Pharaoh had set up, that Nimrod had set up, that Abimelech had set up, that Barak, king of Sodom, had set up, where the people are human resources, and they take from those people and give the needy of their society from what they take from the rest of society, which, as we talked about in our last program on X, is progressivism. I put that audio up on our page on progressivism that you can find at preparingyou.com. Why do we call it preparingyou.com? Because we're trying to prepare you for the day that you discover that you're already in Mystery Babylon, that you already returned to the bondage of Egypt, that you've already gone the way contrary to the ways of Christ, contrary to the ways of Moses, contrary to the ways of Abraham. And so I worked a lot today on the page Babylon or Mystery Babylon. We see that phrase, Mystery Babylon. People refer to it as if that's a phrase, Mystery Babylon. But if you actually look at the text in Genesis, that Mystery Babylon is not the phrase. It's Babylon the Great is the phrase. And mystery is just the word that we find before that Mystery Babylon, before that phrase. And why do they say it that way, this Mystery Babylon? The mystery of Babylon is that it's a secret that you're in Babylon. You know about Babylon, but you don't know what Babylon looks like. But Babylon is this other system that operates by force and fear, because you're afraid not to pay, you know, Nimrod what you owe him, or Egypt, you know, Pharaoh what you owe him, or Caesar what you owe him. And so you pay. And that's the bondage. And legally you have to pay because you signed up for his benefits, which we go through step by step. But all this is the error of Babylon, and it's the error of Balaam. So, and it's also the error of FDR, you know, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, that you sign up with Franklin Delano Roosevelt and he will give you welfare. You can eat at the table that it was instituted by FDR for your welfare. We didn't have welfare before FDR. Not really. They had some of that, but you go back just 50 years or 100 years, you'll find people saying, no, that would be a sin. People in America saying that would be a sin to go to the government, because that would be going to men who exercise authority one over the other to get your benefits, and Christ said we weren't to be that way. You know, go to men who exercise authority, who take away from your neighbor. And David talks about the same thing. But that's Babylon. Babylon does it that way. And they're usually up front. I mean, Pharaoh was up front. Yeah, I'll give you grain. The money had run out. They'd used up all their money. They had used up, you know, they had to give their animals up to buy grain, you know, most of the people. I'm not really convinced entirely that Jacob's people did. I'm not sure exactly what the deal was with Jacob's people, because Joseph was setting up. But we know that all the people of Egypt went under this 20% rule. 20% of what you produce in a given year was going to go to the Pharaoh. And it got stricter and stricter on this. And I don't know what the rules are, but he says he set up taskmasters over the people. And the burdens became heavier. Now, exactly how that is, I don't know. Maybe there was ways in which they calculated the tax that changed. And forgiveness was not in the cards. Maybe every time you had a child, they added another 20% as if he was working already. And, you know, I started telling the story about Abraham Lincoln. One of his early cases as a lawyer was a family rented a farm, and the rent depended upon how many people worked on the farm or lived on the farm. If they worked on the farm, they didn't necessarily owe extra money because the work they did added to the wholeness of the crop. But if they just lived on the farm, if you just had people like tenants living on the farm and they didn't work on the farm, the owner of the farm wanted you to pay extra for that person who was just living on the farm. And the family had a new baby that was only 2 years old. And the owner wanted to count it as a non-working resident of the farm, which would up the amount of produce he's going to get, the percentage of produce he's going to get off the farm. And he took him to court. to get the extra money because she said the baby's not working. And Abraham Lincoln argued, yeah, the baby's working. He's a part of the family. He's not renting. He's a part of the family. And the owner says, well, what does he do? Well, he milks. So that was Abraham in court, by the way. That was Abraham's argument that it wasn't just another tenant, the two-year-old baby, that it was actually doing work on the farm. It was milking because it was nursing its mother, if you haven't figured that out yet. But so we should have a pretty good picture. And you go read our article on Babylon in the text at Preparing You. And of course, it starts off telling us that, well, over in the side panel, we talk about Mystery of Babylon. He's building a city. And of course, we should ask, is that a city of blood? He's building a tower, which is going to be, you know, he's going to inherit the right to tax all the people that are in his tower. The people on the bottom, the people on the next level up, etc., etc. We already explained what idolatry was when we studied Terah back in Genesis. And Terah and Abraham were supposed to go south to the land of Canaan. And Canaan is the land of the merchants of men, where people set up city-states like Sodom, where the king of Sodom sees the people as human resources. They work and they get to keep a portion of what they produce, but a portion of what they produce goes to the king, and this funds his army. But of course, when Sodom was under threat of invasion, the king of Sodom just fled off to the tar pits. And of course, why was he under the threat of invasion? Because he, and it says it in the Bible, but most preachers don't bring it up, he refused to pay tribute to the other kings back there in the direction of Babylon, or Ur, which was basically Babylon, because it's the same system. There might be lots of different places you could call Babylon, but they're calling it Babylon because it's that kind of system. And it's called an idolatrous system because you have a guy at the top. He appoints governors. In order to know who the governor is, he'll have a statue or a medallion that identifies him. And he'll come and he will collect the tax. And if he's too brutal in the way he does it, if he's doing it in an unfair way, you might be able to make an appeal up to hit the authority over him, which would be Nimrod. But chances are, most of the people, the tax is being collected by some local captain of the guard or some lieutenant, you know, some lower level IRS agent. And he's collecting. And a lot of people will just give what they owe. But if somebody is unfair, they had some way of appealing it. But what made it idolatry is that you went under somebody else's authority who's going to decide what you should give and what you can keep. You see, in Melchizedek's system, which is the righteous king of peace, Melchizedek, king of Salem, means king of peace, you chose how much you were going to give. And you tithed to him according to his service, according to what you thought he ought to get. Now, you might have a network of people. You don't all have to go to Melchizedek and give it. You might give it up to somebody else, like we see with Moses. He organized the people in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, the same as Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to do, to organize the people in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. But the people they were organizing would pick a minister amongst a group of people they called the Levites. Now, all the Levites weren't of the tribe of Levi. A lot of people will try to tell you that. But they called them the Levites because most of the people that came out of that walled-in camp of the golden calf, which was just a way in which to return to the bondage of Egypt, because that's what they were doing. They were putting their wealth in a central bank, which appeared in the form of a calf. And they were setting up the same system that they had in Egypt, because it tells you right in the Bible that Aaron knew the arts of the temple. And the temple was a bank. That's where you stored your wealth, either as grain or as gold or what have you. Now, in Egypt, they stored a lot of grain. But out there in the desert, they probably just stored their gold. That's what it appears. They just broke off their gold and they gave it to Aaron and the priests that Aaron was setting up. But Moses said, no, we don't want to do it that way. We want the your gold in your pocket. And you tithe to your local minister. 10 families get together, and a portion of what those families, what this family gives a portion, and this family gives a portion. So there'll be 10 different portions given to their minister based on what those families think they ought to give. It's not really 10%. It's a portion. It might generally account to be 10%. But there could come times when there are greater needs and you have to give a little bit more in order to meet those needs. Well, that will be your choice, not only how much you give, but to who you give. And we just went through all of the first 10 chapters of Leviticus talking about all these strange offerings, you know, peace offerings and trespass offerings and all these different, you know, meat offerings. All of them are burnt offerings. They're given up entirely. But they're, you know, first fruits offerings, all these different offerings. And of course, they have extra offerings they call for, you know, like when they have a war, they'll call for extra offerings because they have more people in need, because people got injured, people got killed, there's widows, there's orphans, you're going to need more help. So it's not always 10%. It's whatever the situation calls for. But the key thing is the choice of what you're going to give is in your hands. You see, with Nimrod, it's not with you. With Melchizedek, it's with you. With Abraham, it's with you. With Laban, it's not. It's with Laban. And with Nahor, it was with Nahor. The choice was his. With Bera, king of Sodom, the choice was his. Now, obviously, he couldn't be too overbearing in his collection, or the people might rebel. And maybe that's what Bera was doing when he notified the kings in Ur that he wasn't going to pay them tribute anymore. Because he had to give a sum of what he collected to them, because you never knew if there was a bigger army that might come and invade. And you wouldn't have enough army or soldiers to fight them off. We've told you stories. It's what happened to the Philistines. The Philistines were paying tribute to Egypt in hopes that if some big army attacked them, Egypt would send troops to protect them. But when it finally the chips were down, Egypt didn't send anybody. And that was the last we heard of the Philistines. They were pretty much dispersed and destroyed. But in Moses' law, you can't even make those deals with other people. And we've explained that in our study of Aristobulus and Hyrcanus, who were kings who were arguing about who should be the king of Israel, which we shouldn't have had kings of Israel, but that's another whole story. But Aristobulus looked for aid from Rome and asked Rome to send military aid to protect his kingdom. And when they got there and they decided, wait a minute, we shouldn't support Aristobulus. He doesn't have the best claim. Hyrcanus has the best claim. So they asked Hyrcanus, would you want us to help you? And he says, I can't do it. Our law doesn't allow me to. I mean, you can help, but you have to choose to help. I can't make a contract, covenant, or constitution with you. This is really going to be important to understand what's going on with everybody today, from Iran to Hezbollah to Hamas to Israel to the United States. When you understand this division of a free government, which, like I said, in early encyclopedias, Israel was the earliest republic they could identify, because the word republic comes from libera res publica, which means you're free from things public. See, in a true republic, a pure republic, you own all your labor. And the taxes you have to pay, you could pay taxes if you went and used a harbor, you know, or if somebody built a road and or a bridge, and they said, well, you got to pay a toll to use our bridge. And that toll would be a form of tax. And they could do that. And even in a republic, you would have to pay that tax. But what you produce with your own two hands, with, you know, stuff that you actually owned and had a property right in, those things, that belong to you. There's a guy who goes around, you can probably find him on YouTube. He used to do this. I don't know if he does it anymore. He would go in front of a store, take a little piece of paper that looked like a $20 bill size piece of paper, and he would draw on it a $20 bill. Or maybe a higher denomination, but he would draw it. And it looked like a $20 bill. He was that meticulous. He could sit there and draw. Then he would go in and he would tell them, I just drew this outside. Can I spend it here? And will you give me $20 worth of goods if I give you this $20 bill? And they knew he just drew it. And they thought that the drawing was so meticulous. Well, they said, well, that is worth $20. I'll give you $20 worth of stuff. Or sometimes they'd negotiate, maybe get $15 or $12 worth of ice cream or whatever it was he was trying to get. But he was trying to show you that, money has to have, he considered that art a value. And he was willing to give him $20 worth of groceries for that artwork. Not because somebody stamped it on a printing press, putting out thousands of them in a minute. But, you know, most rich people understand that. That's why rich people go out and spend $10 million on a painting or a statue or an old car, vintage car, they'll spend millions of dollars on because it has a history. And that, of course, they will resell it again and when they need the money, but that's what they're doing. Of course, you could do the same thing with gold. There could be numismatic value coins where a $20 gold piece is worth, you know, if you were going to sell it for Federal Reserve notes, it could be worth $10,000 because of its date and age and maybe a special stamp on it or something. Or at least it could be worth $3,000 because it's an ounce of gold. If it's a Roman coin, it could be worth $8,000, $9,000, $10,000. It could be a half an ounce and be worth that much because the market thinks it's worth that much. But that's where people, but the interesting thing is that if you live in the United States, and you have a social security number and you're a member of their social welfare system. One of the ways to show that is that you have a social security number. And you have a gold coin that you got from your grandfather. He gave it to you just before he died. And you went out and sold that gold coin, a Roman coin. You went out and sold that Roman coin. And you got $20,000 for it. Well, you owe the government at least, you know, $6,000 in taxes because you just made an income. You probably owed them an inheritance tax, but you didn't declare the fact that your grandfather gave you that. And there's lots of rules with that. You can look that up. But all that's because you're back in the bondage of Egypt. You're back in Babylon. You don't know you're in Babylon. Nobody told you were in Babylon till you listened to this broadcast. But you're in Babylon. It's a secret from you that you're in Babylon because they don't want you to know that you're in Babylon. So anyway, back to the page. So I kind of laid it out, the way that you get entangled in these systems is that you want a benefit. You want to be able to eat at the table of FDR or LBJ. I mean, almost all blacks were Republicans because the Republicans are the ones who freed the slaves. And most of the early black senators and congressmen, they were all Republicans. And most blacks who voted Republican. Now, down south, some people made it difficult for people to register. And you might even found some of that in the north. You know, if you were black, you might have found it difficult. So a lot of blacks didn't vote. But those that did, most of them voted Republican. Because Abraham Lincoln was a Republican. As a matter of fact, when he was running for president, that was the beginning of the Republican Party. They ran on anti-slavery. FDR was a Democrat. FDR was trying to reduce everybody to an element of slavery. If we were slaves in Egypt, and the description of the bondage of Egypt was 20% of our labor belonged to the government, then FDR was bringing everybody back into the bondage of Egypt. Now, he could do that because you could make twice the value of your house in a single year. So you could live on half of the money you made in the single year, and the other half you could buy a house with. And you could do that back in the 30s. If you could make, $6,000 a year, you could do that. But you didn't owe any taxes on your income, except for a Social Security payment, which is like 1% or 1.5%. You didn't owe any taxes on your income unless you made $10,000. But that was back in the 30s. Now, if you make $10,000 now, you can't buy a house with it. You can't even buy a good car with it. And there's a lot of motorcycles you won't be able to afford either. So you could probably get a horse. That's what you probably do. But you're going to have to feed it. And I've had horses on this place. I didn't own them. Other people bought them, but it cost them over $100,000 to buy a horse. I would never put that much money in something that's got a heartbeat because you're already a heartbeat away from bankruptcy. But some people do that sort of thing. So back to the fact that, yeah, I'm breaking it to you. I guess I'm not going very slow about it. But this is what Cain was doing. This is what Nimrod was doing. This is what Pharaoh was doing. This is what Bera, king of Sodom, was doing. And there's repercussions when you do that. And of course, we saw those more in detail in Rome when Rome started doing that. Because in Rome, all the welfare was based on charity when it was a pure republic, or as close as you can get to a pure republic. But it was just before Jesus Christ that they really started getting away from that. We know at least 150 years before the birth of Christ, they were starting to move in that direction. But by the time Jesus Christ came along, they had these systems of Corban all over the Roman Empire. And they had insurers, temples, that would insure your system of social welfare. A portion of the money that you collected for your system of social welfare would go into temples like the Temple of Ephesus. And the Temple of Ephesus would buy businesses, shipping businesses, did a lot of shipping. they insured a lot of shipping, kind of like Lloyd's of London. Yet most people don't realize that Lloyd's of London is insuring most all the ships that are taking oil from this country to that country. Most all the ships with canisters even are insured by Lloyd's of London. They have that market pretty well cornered. So anytime you ship a barrel of oil or ship a canister, they're making a little bit of money on the deal. And in order to get in some of the choke points like Suez Canal and stuff, you have to have insurance because your ship could sink. And then it blocks everybody else. So you have to be insured to drive your boat through the Suez Canal or whatever. And of course, that's what Iran has been doing, is trying to, if you want to go through the Straits of Hormuz, they wanted to be able to charge you a fee for going through that. You can actually, the fees that they are trying to charge now, they said you can actually pay some of them in Bitcoin, which I thought was interesting. But that's why they were building up all these ballistic missiles and ordering supersonic missiles and ordering. If you have 20 mine layers to mine harbors and straits, you plan on creating blockades. You don't buy, especially submarines that will lay mines. You're trying to control those straits and thereby control geopolitics. And that was clearly their goal. You just look at, you know, what they're ordering, you know, what kind of missiles they're putting in, and now you have these drones. That's what they were up to. They wanted to control that choke point. And of course, those other guys down there, the Houthis, that was another choke point. And who was funding them? Iran. Well, I should say the government of Iran. Most of the people of Iran, they didn't want to fund them, but they don't have any real choice. Oh, they have elections, but nobody can run for office unless they pass the approval of the committee, which is appointed by the Ayatollah. So nobody, you know, if you're a libertarian, you don't get to run for office in Iran. It's a totalitarian dictatorship. And if you go along with them and you say yes sir, no sir, they might even let you have a Christian church. But they won't. And they might even let you put up posters, you know, like icons that advocate your church in their railroad stations, because they do that. And they make, it's a great photo op. And they'll have a Greek Orthodox minister there saying, yes, we have freedom of religion here because we can put our icons up there. Well, I can guarantee you, if you could read Persian or Arabic, I don't know if they're in Persian or Arabic. I know a lot of signs have to be in Arabic. But if you're saying anything that's against the Quran in your icon, you're not going to get to put that up. You're not going to get to put that up. But again, when you become a totalitarian dictatorship, you always have this situation where you don't want to be too oppressive. You want to give people a certain amount of freedom because you don't want them to realize that they're not free. You know, like Wolfgang von Goethe said, none are more hopelessly enslaved than those who falsely believe they are free. And a lot of people, you know, go America, make America great again. You know, USA, USA. They don't realize that they actually live in Babylon. They don't realize that they're actually back in the bondage of Babylon. They see lots of problems come up. You know, a lot of their kids are gay. There's a lot of people want to be transgender. A lot of kids are lazy. A lot of kids don't go out and work. They don't get married and have children. Lots and lots of young people don't have families and are getting married and having children. No, I mean, we're literally facing population collapse. Muslims are having children, but they have certain doctrines that cause this. We don't have a doctrine that you should have children. We have a doctrine that you should be fruitful and multiply. We have a doctrine that says you should take care of your parents and your grandparents and provide for them. But see, the modern church says you don't have to provide for your parents. The FDR will provide for your parents. You just pay in to his treasury, and he will take care of your parents when they're old with Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, SNAP, etc. You see, he's offering you benefits. Now, Hezbollah does the same thing. Hezbollah wanted to get control in Lebanon. I mean, that's why it was created. You know, if you... You know, I could keep going through this mystery of Babylon and tell you more about it, but a lot of it's there already. But there's, and just to remind you that David talks about in Psalms 69:22-23, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. So we have a snare, they're snared, and they're snared in a trap. Well, how do they do that? With welfare, something that should have been for your welfare. Well, we knew that when we made a deal with the Pharaoh through Joseph, that we would give them 20% of our labor for 400 years if they give us free grain today. And that was a snare and a trap. But they needed to go in that snare and a trap. God wanted them to go in that snare and a trap because they committed genocide against another group of people. You know, and I've explained that whole, you know, the symbolism. You go back and study in Genesis, Sichem, you know, the genocide in Sichem, which was a genocide of consent, because the word Sichem means consent. And even though they were willing to make amends and make things right and all this stuff, their jealousy and envy and desire to exercise authority over other people and not give them consent, allow them consent, caused them to commit genocide. And because of that, they were going into the bondage of Egypt. Hopefully learning. I hope you guys learn quicker. You haven't been in the bondage of Egypt for 400 years. It's just been since 1933. Although some of the things that brought you back to the bondage of Egypt was all your gold went into Fort Knox. We could call it Fort Golden Calf. We could do that because that's what it is. The Golden Calf, you could at least see it. And if somebody started robbing chunks of it off, you say, well, the horns are missing. What happened to the horns? There's a leg gone. Somebody's robbing the bank. Well, you haven't had an audit in the Federal Reserve for a long time. Is the solution to have an audit in the Federal Reserve? No, the solution is to realize that you've been eating at the wrong table. You haven't been setting the table of the Lord. Back there, you know, I won't go into all, it's off track a little bit. I've talked about it in other places. You know, the Catholic Church was absolutely adamant against the United States setting up the Social Security system. They opposed it. But a minister, actually of the Jesuit order, had a meeting. They talk about this in the book by the guy who invented the Social Security system. He wrote it up. And there's a book all about it. written by, I believe, by him. I've quoted the book. Right now, I can't see the picture of the name of the author. I know there was somebody else who wrote the foreword. But anyway, we quote it in the book Covenants of the Gods. So you can, all our books have footnotes, so you can check it out yourself. But had a meeting with Eleanor Roosevelt, and they withdrew their objection. They made some sort of deal. Now, Catholics didn't make that deal, but a spokesman for the Catholic Church made some sort of a deal. I have an idea what it is, but the problem isn't what the Catholic Church did. Problem isn't, like I've said just yesterday, on our Leviticus 11 show. Problem isn't the Zionists. It isn't the Rothschild bankers. It isn't even the globalists in the World Economic Forum. And it's not even, I've quoted and shared videos from Susan Kokinda and the Promethean Action Group. They have a couple groups. And they've got a lot of interesting videos. And they say that all this stuff in Iran has to do with the British Empire, British banking empire. And they use that all the time. They actually refer to Britain. I know a lot of people who live in England. I know Iranians who used to live in Saudi Arabia, and their parents lived in Saudi Arabia. And they've been out here. As a matter of fact, they're coming out again. And they know what's going on in Iran. And but how many people know who created and finance Iran? Like I said, even Iraq, their money used to be printed in London. Where is the Ayatollah's son? Where has he been living for years and years before this attack? We don't know where he's at right now, I guess. But he owns hundreds of millions of dollars in property in the city of London. He has hundreds of millions of dollars in banks in St. Kitts and other offshore banking systems set up by Great Britain. So, yeah, Great Britain's got their fingers in this. And they're pulling many of the strings. And they've done it for years and years. Why is Israel there? Great Britain. Yeah, they saw, Great Britain saw the Zionists who wanted to start Israel could be useful. And they have been. Look at all the conflicts that go on. Every time there's these little wars in the Gulf, or the Houthis, when the Houthis are shelling ships, England's making more money. Great Britain banking empire is making more money. It's not the English people. They're in bondage just like you are. The Houthis are in bondage just like you are. The people of Iran are in bondage just like you are. And we talked about that, and I've got it on our page on Iran. You can go read the page. Iran went from having almost all their social welfare through churches and private charities. Then they, in the 20s, they got the idea, well, the government, they can do it. Because the government was doing it for government employees. They had been doing that since about 1910, 1911. They had started doing that. Now they wanted them to do it for all the citizens of Iran, which is the era of Balaam. It's the era of the Nicolaitan. But your churches haven't been telling you. As a matter of fact, the churches said, yeah, go do that. Greek Orthodox was okay with that. They went and got the numbers too in Iran. The Catholic Church was okay with that when FDR offered us numbers. They got the many of the, not all Catholic priests get the numbers, but many of them do. And then it was the Catholic Church who instituted the idea of a 501c3 church. They set that up through Congress because they have a tremendous amount of influence over Congress. But the problem, again, isn't the Catholic Church. It isn't the Greek Orthodox Church. It's you. Because you've committed the error of the Nicolaitan. Because you sat down and eat at the table of rulers. And Proverbs tells you when you do that, put a knife to your throat. Because they serve deceitful meats. So you don't want to do that. Yeah, because what you're asking for your welfare is going to become a snare and a trap. You know, and because, you know, Matthew 16:6, then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And actually, he says in another place, of Herod. Leaven is the use of force to provide your bread. It's not the yeast. Jesus wasn't worried about the yeast in Luke 12:1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. How is yeast hypocrisy? It's not. You know, it's in Mark 8:15, and he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Well, that was the system of Corban that was set up by Herod and the Pharisees. Sadducees were going along with it, and other people were going along with it. They didn't even approach the Samaritans. Because the Samaritans, they didn't like the Samaritans. They were very bigoted towards the Samaritans. And many of the Essenes wouldn't be a part of that. Which I always, you know, we don't. Essenes didn't call themselves Essenes. They called themselves healers and other things like that. But they had a gate at the temple. And it was called the Essene Gate, or at least that's the way we translate it. It'd be interesting to go and find out what the actual word was that they were using to describe that gate. Archaeologists refer to it as the Essene Gate. But guess where you end up in if you go out that gate? What's the closest place that you could probably go and camp out if you go out that gate? Garden of Gethsemane. So it sounds like Jesus was going in and out of that gate. Also, when Jesus told them to prepare for the feast, and he says, well, how are we going to do that? And they says, well, go in. You'll find a man carrying a water vase and tell him that your master wants to have the feast with him. And people would say, a man, if you studied archaeology, you studied the history, you would say, a man carrying a water vase? That was women's work. Or maybe the lowest of slaves that might do it, but almost always it'd be a woman slave carrying water. That was a nice, simple thing to do. They put it on their head, usually, and carry it. Sometimes they'd have a yoke and carry it, but that's how they carried water from wherever they were getting the water in town, and they would carry it to their house. But a man carrying it, most of the real good historians that I know of would tell you that man was an Essene. Because that was one of the characteristics of an Essene, that they would do woman's work. That they saw women and men as equal. Now, obviously, you know, when they also trained militarily often. They knew how to use a sword. They often carried a sword. They also knew medicine. They knew essential oils. They were big into that. There were a number of Essene oil apothecaries. Because they were healers, and they saw that as important. But, so, the women didn't carry weapons. The women wouldn't fight the battle. Women were still women. They knew what a woman was. But they were not above the chivalry. You see, that was one of the things. If you study the New Testament closely, and you look at the Greek, and you read it in the Greek, that one of the things that should just jump off the pages, Peter was a chauvinist. he looked down on women, and he didn't think very highly of women. But Christ was not. Christ saw women as vessels of the Holy Spirit, the same as he saw men as vessels of the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, they were equal. They had different roles to play, different jobs to do. And some of the women jobs, like when you read later on Nicodemus and his adventures after the Bible with his two daughters, Miriam and Mary, that they're facing all kinds of challenges. But that's another story. We'll get off this subject. So Iran chose to get welfare through the state. And like I said, if you were to go to our page on Hezbollah, I actually have the dates in there when they did this and organized. Okay, Hezbollah is in Arabic, that means party of God. And it was Lebanese Shia Islamist political party that they set up back in 1982. So it's not that old. But it's Shia rather than Sunni Islamists. But it also is a militant group funded by Iran. That's when it was started. It was funded by Iran, who had been around since 1979 as a Shia Islamic State, what they call the Iranian Republic. And they got boosts over time. But one of the things they do is they build hospitals and they set up systems of social welfare, that they get people to sign up with Hezbollah in Lebanon because they're actually like a subsidy to Social Security. I just got something in the mail yesterday that came to me. I threw it in the garbage can, so I had to reach over to the garbage can to get it. But it's offering me extra supplementary benefits for my Social Security. And so, obviously, you see, I threw it into the garbage can because I don't get supplementary benefits. I don't get Social Security. But it's not getting Social Security that is the problem. It's the fact that you're not setting the table of the Lord. Hezbollah sets the table of Hezbollah with Iranian money that they extract from the oil revenues that they have taken over when they took over Iran. Why did the Ayatollah suddenly go down to Iran and take it over? Well, this is a matter of history, and you can go through it. I mean, the Shah was put into power that because somebody else was trying to turn Iran into not a progressive state, but a state with real progress, where the people were going to actually develop their own industries and make Iran great again. And so they replaced him with the Shah. And then the Shah started to do things in the interest of the people. But all you heard about is this secret police. And so anyway, he ended up stepping down. Ayatollah is coming from France, funded by the British Empire financial people to come in there. And he had to have support that came in from other Shiite groups in other countries. Now, there were some Shiite groups, obviously, in Iran to begin with, but they needed more in order to consolidate power. And it took them a couple years to consolidate power. But they were already funding, with these oil revenues, Hezbollah in Lebanon. And Hezbollah refers to itself and its own verbiage, its own description, as a state within a state. And the Lebanese government can't get rid of them. They've just literally taken over. Now, they're very careful on how they do this. At first, they got more and more influence, but they needed more and more people to join their parties because they're this voting bloc now. And in order to do that, they would build hospitals. They didn't do it with the money donated by Lebanese Shiites. They did it with the money coming from Iran. They're literally buying the loyalty of the people who don't see any problem with eating at tables of rulers who exercise authority one over the other. Now, Jews should know better because it's in the Old Testament. We just read Psalms. We read in Psalms where it talks about that, where there is this table that should have been for your welfare, but was a snare and a trap. Because to eat at that table sets this precedent where you're now going to have an obligation. Because the table is set by men who exercise authority, just like the Pharaoh. He sets a table with his authority and power. If you want to eat at his table, you have to agree to his conditions. And those conditions are you have to become a Shiite Muslim. Once you become a Shiite Muslim and join Hezbollah, if you quit, you may wake up dead. Because they've got it in their rules that if you change religions, they can kill you. So this is very important to start understanding how that works. Because that's what they're doing, is they're trapping you with these benefits. You know, like Balaam was this prophet in Mesopotamia. You find that in Deuteronomy 23:4. In a region that included this ancient city of Babylon, and the ways of Cain, Nimrod, Abimelech, Pharaoh, and Caesar. Also the ways of FDR, LBJ, and Obama. And they get you to take these benefits, and you waive a right to a portion of your labor, and then they can get wealthy. Now, Hezbollah can't get enough money in Lebanon to exercise the influence that it should. But it doesn't depend upon the people of Lebanon. It depends upon the oil of Iran, which is being stolen from the people of Iran, which 80 to 90% of the people of Iran do not support the Ayatollah. Those are actually from surveys that were done by the government of Iran and then leaked. Now, some people will argue, oh, that may be somebody else's. But like I say, I know people in Iran and who still have relatives all over Iran. And they do not, you know, this is why they went and worked in Saudi Arabia. The one, I won't mention their names, but the one actually is living in England now. I think he just got married in England. But they're absolutely not in favor of Iran. And of course, now I read you Psalm 69, and you say, well, that's Old Testament. And yes, you can certainly say that it's Old Testament. But in Romans 11:8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber to their eyes that they should not see, and the ears that they should not hear unto this day. And that's in verse 8. Of Romans 11. Verse 9, he says, and David said, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. And he says in verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. That's where you're at. You've got trillions and trillions of dollars of debt that not only you own, but your children owe. And they will have to bow down their back forever to pay it off under your present strategic plan. But if we go back up to Psalms 69:22, where David was talking about the same thing, he states in there, this is how closely Paul quotes David in the New Testament. He says in verse 23, let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Because they're back in the bondage of Babylon. But they don't know it. because their eyes are darkened, and so therefore it's mystery Babylon to them. I'm sharing it with you. You can share it with others. And if they start to see this, I will tell you right offhand, you will not be able to overthrow the wickedness and evil of this plan. You are in bondage. There is absolutely no escape for you except the power of God. And the power of God doesn't come with being angry at Iranians or Muslims or bankers or Jews or anybody else. It comes from repentance. And repentance is allowing God to change the way you think. It's not you climbing around in the tree of knowledge, figuring out how all this works. I've told you already how it works. But you can't roll back time. You can't take away the covenants. You can't take away the debt. Now, Christ, they said, well, Christ paid the debt. Yeah, but you've gone back in a new debt. Well, the truth is, Christ paid this debt too, but you don't have access to his protection unless you're a doer of the word. You know, if you read, we can go a lot of places, Proverbs 23:1. When thou sittest and eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Proverbs 23 is telling you, put a knife to your throat, because he serves you, be not desirous of their dainties, their benefits. Why? Because they're a snare and a trap. That's not in the Quran. The Quran says, you know, they know, the Quran says that the Torah and the keeper of the book, which he includes as Jews and Christians, but he doesn't include these other verses. As a matter of fact, the Muslims are looking for a caliphate to impose taxes on the people and make them pay. They don't start with that. But if you're looking for somebody to exercise authority one over the other to provide you with benefits, we know you're not following Moses. We know you're not following Christ. You can call yourself a Christian. You can call yourself a Jew. You can call yourself a Zionist. You can call yourself a follower of Abraham. But no. If you're not looking for a government that operates on faith, hope, and charity alone, you're not going to find what you need to break the bonds of that snare and trap. You're not going to find it. Because repentance, it supposedly means to think differently. So if you're starting to see that eating at the table of Hezbollah or FDR or Farrell or Caesar or LBJ or Obama or Obamacare, if you're starting to see that that is not the way to go, and you want to think differently, you can't even think differently unless the Holy Spirit entereth into you and right upon your hearts and upon your mind. If you haven't already hung up, if you aren't already just listening to say that I'm crazy, if you aren't already disconnected, maybe you're already listening to the Holy Spirit a little bit. But the Holy Spirit has got a lot to say to you. Proverbs 12:11. This is Old Testament. Okay, I admit it. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread. But he that followeth vain persons, you know, persons, be not respecters of persons, is void of understanding. The wicked desireth the net of evil men. That's what Hezbollah is offering these people in Lebanon, is the net of evil men, because that's where they're going to recruit their soldiers. And of course, they put their depots right next to the hospitals they build, so that if foolish Israelis start bombing them, because see, Israel could be saved, but they should be following Moses. But we can easily go into Israel and they will tell us how their government works. Does it work like John the Baptist said? Does it work like Moses said? Moses said that all your offerings had to be free will offerings. That's not what they do in Israel. I can find you hundreds and hundreds, probably thousands of Jews that think Israel over there in the Middle East is not the Israel of the prophecy or of the Bible. And I've actually heard them say they think that they should be destroyed. Jews, you know, Hasidic Jews who think it should be destroyed. I don't agree with them. I don't think we should try to destroy it. I think we should preach the gospel of Moses, sing the song of Moses, and which happens to be in harmony with the song of the Lamb, that they need to repent of their ways of forcing their neighbors to contribute to their welfare through men who exercise authority and go back to the ways of Moses, where all their sacrifices, all their offerings for the social welfare of their government are free will offerings, like with Melchizedek. That's what they have to do. That's going to be a process, but that's what they should be doing. It's going, and then they might want to do something about the unjust weights and measures because they have iron coin and the equivalent of Federal Reserve notes and credit notes. They don't have just weights and measures anymore. They've progressed beyond that because they're progressives. They've gone the way of progressivism. They've gone the way of covetousness. And I wish they would come back and repent and go the way of Moses. Because if all the people who call themselves Jews would actually do what Moses said, you know what? They would be doing what Christ said. Because Christ and Moses were in agreement. But if they're worried more about their curly locks and their chants and their wobbling at the wall than they are about righteousness, then they might as well just beat their head against the wall. Now, I can't look into a man's heart. Fortunately, God can. But I can look at the works that they do. And if they're not following the righteousness of Moses, their eyes will be darkened. They'll think that they're the chosen people. But they won't be even doing anything like the seed of Abraham. Because the seed of Abraham walked in faith. It's not a bloodline. It's a faith line. And so you can look at Exodus 23:32. Do they follow that? Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. And the word gods there is also translated judges. And of course they have their judges and their ruling judges. And they have their parties, and they exercise authority one over the other. They have no, their Knesset certainly isn't like the Sanhedrin of Moses. It's like the legislature of Nimrod. As a matter of fact, they have more in common with Nimrod than they have in common with Moses. Now, that would be a bold statement if there was a Jew that's listening right now or somebody who loves the Jews or whatever. I don't expect you just to believe that because I just said it. But, you know, on our page on Babylon, I've got 28 footnotes. And in each of those footnotes has dozens and dozens of quotes, some from the Old Testament, some from the New, both saying the same thing. You know, like we can go Proverbs 6:2, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Which, of course, Jesus talks about, swear not. That's the words of your mouth. Swear, I solemnly pledge to do this or do that, or under penalty of perjury, I'm going to do this. And if you give me welfare, I will work for you, and my children will work for you forever. And I will be responsible for the debts that you create to set the table as long as I'm comfortable. Because Your comforter is not the Holy Spirit. You're not even following the Holy Spirit. If you were following the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be coveting your neighbor's goods. You'd be wary of the leaven of the Pharisees. And we have an article on leaven. You can go look that up. Leaven is about oppression in the Old Testament. The bread of oppression is the bread that is forced from the pockets of your neighbor, from the larder of your neighbor to provide you with free bread. Rome did that, and Rome decayed where they couldn't define a woman. They had homosexuality was everywhere. Families broke down. Both Augustus Caesar and Julius Caesar were passing laws to try to up the birth rate because they were facing population collapse. History repeats itself. 1 Timothy 6:9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. This is what's happening to Iran. This is what's happened in Gaza. Now, I'm not justifying the genocide that people say is going on in Gaza, and it may be, but I mean, if you want to see genocide, it's going on all over the world. COVID vaccinations. I knew what was going on. When people started telling me all about COVID, I've told this story many times, started telling me how dangerous it is and how it's going to kill me, and we have to be careful, and people were ordering body bags in our county and all this kind of stuff. I just got calmer and calmer and calmer. I just felt more and more at ease, like there's nothing to be afraid of. But I wasn't listening to them. I mean, I could hear what they were saying. But then I thought, I'm going to need to warn other people. But they won't believe me if I tell them, don't take an mRNA shot of any kind. They just call me vaccine denier. They just call me that. And they say, well, so I wrote article after article before anybody even came out with a vaccine. I found the guys that did the most extensive autopsies on people that were dying with supposedly COVID. And it was in an old folks home. So they had done physicals on all these hundreds of people. They were already monitoring because they were just going to test for the regular flu season and see how effective the vaccines were. And then along comes COVID. So they already had this huge base. A number of doctors, Georgetown University study, and they were doing tissue cultures, everything, and they could find the evidence of the spike protein early on, before anybody came out with a vaccine. They could find the evidence of the spike protein and the inflammation that it causes, because they were doing cell slices and putting it under microscopes, including electron microscopes. And they were seeing the evidence of this, and they were also doing tissue samples of other parts of the body, liver, pancreas, sexual organs, everything. Very thorough study, one of the most thorough studies I've come across in years and years. And before anybody came out with a vaccine, they had already published their preliminary findings, which I read in detail, published, quoted from them. Go, I'm preparing you, look up numerous scientists, and you can see links to hundreds of articles that we shared showing you that you get this vaccine, you're going to be sterile. It varies. Results will vary because all the vaccines weren't the same, even the ones they said were the same, because nobody was overseeing their production. So, and they seem to, this, I've done a lot of studies on this since, and other people who are much smarter than me intellectually, which will bring my last comment on AI. I've always said, because I see so many today that are talking about AI, I said, you have nothing to worry about from AI if you have the I Am. And the I Am is the Holy Spirit, your comforter. But it isn't going to come into you if you're worried about what that bad guy did and what that bad guy did. You want that, you want to love that bad guy. You don't have to love what he does. I see guys do stuff all the time. I don't love what they do, but I can still love that bad guy. We need to repent. I'm thinking about that we might shift to Jeremiah. Jeremiah mentions Babylon, like I said, more than any others. And globalism, world bankers, Lloyd's of London, all these things, you put all these labels on it. Zionists are just puppets, in my opinion, of Lloyd's of London. But they picked them. They wanted them because, I mean, you can just, if you look at all the military, I mean, they have tremendously funded military in lots of the Arab countries. But Israel are way more efficient. But efficiency by itself isn't a good thing. It's still on the wrong side of the equation if you're not singing the song of Moses. But from the point of view of the bankers of the world, they're saying, for very little money, we can arm these guys and they can keep control in the area. Now, those guys, they don't know. Their eyes are darkened too. They're blind for the same reasons that we already read in the Old Testament. Their eyes are darkened because their welfare in Israel is a snare and a trap for them. Now, I'm sure there are some people that know they're trapping and developing the loyalty of all the, I guess you call them Israelis, Jewish citizens, because they've gone the way of the Corban of the Pharisees, which even Solomon started setting up. And we've talked about that before. Other people that are more astute, back when Jordan Peterson was doing his study of Exodus, we did a study of Exodus. You can go at Preparing You and look up Exodus, and we paralleled our study with there, and we pointed out what they missed and what they got. And hopefully that will help everybody put all the pieces of the puzzle together. But when I'm talking about putting pieces of the puzzle together, I'm talking about the tree of knowledge, because all those pieces are being pulled out of the tree of knowledge. But if you really want understanding, you need to be eating of the tree of life. Eating of the tree of life requires that you walk immersed in forgiveness. You can't just say, well, I don't hate them. You got to walk and love them. That's your power. That if you don't, you could be assassinated. And, you know, I pray. Because assassination is afoot. You know, I don't know what's going to happen exactly in Iran, but I know that if you follow certain patterns will develop. I have said from the beginning, the only way out of this is that there is a military coup against the IRGC or CGGC, I think it is. Yeah, IRGC, and because they pretty much wiped out, their political leaders are not even hardly posting. It appears that the IRGC is posting for them. They're under control of the IRGC, but a lot of the IRGC have died. So it's some hardliners that are still in control, but the numbers have been decreasing. But the same numbers are not decreasing in the military. So I suspect, and I did this from the beginning, I just gave you some information, but that's out of the tree of knowledge from the beginning, that that's what needs to take place. Will it take place? Well, it's really up to God whether it takes place. They're certainly planning it, whether they'll be successful. But in that way, America doesn't have to put any troops on the ground. And if they were to pull it off, and the next things you start seeing is Iranians cheering in the streets and not getting shot in the head from IRGC guys on the tops of the buildings and not being thrown into prison and not being murdered. I mean, they're still killing people. They're still hanging people. And I just got a report from Iran, from somebody who has a lot of family in Iran, that people don't understand. They think that, well, it's just Zionists in Iran. No, it's Iranian. Iranians are, and there's a variety of Iranians. But Persians are amazing people. And somehow or other, they've been tied to the Bible way back. Well, certainly by Babylon, but also, like I said, John the Baptist was preaching there for years as he was growing up. And he was learning the Magi came from Parthia, at which is, what eventually became the Persians. But there's a mix. And so it's not bloodline again. There are faithful people there that are not far from the kingdom. And if that suddenly happens, Trump will win the midterms. Does that mean that that's a good thing? Does that mean it's a bad thing? You've already heard me mention just slightly here and there the two-horned beast that goes around devouring who he will, that took the place of the original beast. Who was the original beast? Rome. So you would have to equate the United States with Rome. Go look up Rome at Preparing You and see if there's any similarities and parallels. What was the one thing that the two-horned beast could do that the first beast could not do? Well, it could make fire come down from the heavens in the sight of man. Who can do that? It could go about devouring who it will. It'd be the strongest army in the whole world. Everybody would fear it. Wow, that's a two-horned beast. Two-horned beast, lamb's horns in the two-horned beast. Still a beast. And it learns to speak with the tongue of the dragon. What does that mean? Well, I'm not going to go into all that now. I think we've gone into plenty. And I'm just giving people a chance to raise their hand and ask a question if they want it. But the reality is, we're not out of the woods. Even if Trump wins the election and is not assassinated, I'm sure there's going to be more attempts. There's plans I know going afoot right now. Same as I knew that the COVID shots would kill millions and sterilize millions. I mean, if you're a girl dating or a guy dating, you don't want to date anybody who got a COVID shot. Now, that's out of the tree of knowledge. But if you're listening to the Holy Spirit, you would know you don't want to be dating. I don't know why I brought this up all of a sudden. You don't want to be dating anybody without having the Holy Spirit guiding you along the way. And when you decide to let the Holy Spirit guide you along the way, you probably won't be dating anyway. You'll be letting the Holy Spirit guide you. You won't be shopping. You will let the Holy Spirit guide you, which probably takes some fasting and prayer, fasting from all kinds of things and prayer that is for you to even know what's going on. So, anyway, like I said, I could go down lots of stuff. We have the article there. I'll add this. I eventually get down to a section on the Babylon page called Redemption. And I put three or four quotes from Johann Wolfgang von Goethe in there. I've already made one of those. I also had a quote above that. Are men the property of the state, or are they free souls under God? This same battle continues throughout the world today. And that's from the movie The Ten Commandments. And it was actually out of the mouth of Cecil B. DeMille, who stood up there on the screen and made an interesting speech, because this is the battle that we've had from the beginning. If you've gone the way of Babylon, you're a property of the state. If you've gone the way of Nimrod, if you've gone the way of Egypt, if you've gone the way of Caesar, if you've gone the way of FDR, and if your church said it was okay, well, then you're property of the state and your church is a whore, fornicating with the state, delivering you into that snare and bondage. Because they did not tell you that to desire the benefits of men who exercise authority one over the other is not following Christ. It's actually against Christ. But they were dependent on the fact that none are more hopelessly enslaved than those who falsely believe they are free. People don't want to hear that. They don't want to believe that they're not free. And the people who insist, oh, they can't enslave me. I'm a free. I'm in the Republic. I'm in the United States. You know, look at the facts. You don't own all your labor. You certainly don't own all your land. You don't even own your children. And the more you look to government, the more you will destroy liberty. The greatest destroyers of liberty are those who spread amongst them gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Your appetite for benefit at the expense of others alters you. I go through that, got lots of footnotes, lots of other quotes. But in our section on redemption, to act is easy. To think is hard. It's harder if you think you already know. And you don't. You think you already found the culprits. You already found the problem. But you didn't. And even if I show you the problem, you're still not out of the woods. Because, like Goth goes on to say, to act is easy, to think is hard. To act according to our thought is troublesome. Well, especially if you repent. Repent is thinking differently. But the repentance of God is thinking the way God wants you to think. And that is to think righteously. If your government is not operating the faith, hope, and charity, it's not following the ways of God. In Hosea 13:14, it says, I will ransom them from power of the grave. And of course, Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Who are the dead? Those who commit the error of Balaam, the error of Nicolaitan. They are dead. They are dead to the Holy Spirit. They're going the wrong way. Now, the miracle of God is that as soon as you begin to repent and act upon even the mildest of repentance, God can come in and enter into your heart and write upon your heart and share with you more and more and more so you would know who to marry and who not to marry, what to eat and what not to eat. We talked about that in Leviticus 11. He says, I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. What is he talking about? Well, you can go read the rest of Hosea 13 to know that. But Wolfgang says, after that, I put in the quote, knowing is not enough. We must apply. Willing is not enough. We must do. Well, who else said that? 1 Corinthians 16:9. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Chapter 1:6. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted. It is for your consolation and salvation. So what is he talking about in these few verses? He goes on in Galatians, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. It's faith. It's not the seed of Abraham. That doesn't get you anything. It's if you walk in faith. And over again they tell you that. You have to have the faith of Abraham. And that means walk in love. You can't walk in love unless you walk in forgiveness. And Trump wins, Trump loses. Doesn't make any difference. Iranian army overthrows the IRGC. Doesn't make any difference. But if God wants it to happen, it will happen. But you're not out of the woods. How do you get out of the woods? Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the princes of the powers of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Who are the children of disobedience? Those who've gone the ways of the unrighteous mammon, who have gone away from and towards the golden calf, and away from just weights and measures, have entered into agreements that require covetous practices to provide you with a daily bread, full of leaven, full of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, whereof I was made a minister, Paul says, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. His what? His power? Is that dunamis or is that exousia? Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Love, same word for charity. That's what you have to do in order to receive the protection of God. You don't want to depend on the protection of Trump or the protection of Hezbollah or the protection of Netanyahu or the protection of King Charles or the World Economic Forum or whatever radical group is out there saying that we know the way. Christ is the way, and Christ is the way of love. You start gathering together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, start taking care of one another as if you love them. And like Goss says, that will be troublesome. That will be difficult. But only God can give you the power to do it. Philemon chapter 1, verse 6. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So those things that are doing things like Christ, forgive them, they know not what they do. Why don't they know what they do? Because their eyes have been darkened. Why are their eyes darkened? For the same reason your eyes were darkened. Because you didn't go the way of the Lord. You went the way of Nimrod. You went the way of Babylon. You went the way of Pharaoh. You went the way of Caesar. You went the way of FDR. Your churches didn't tell you. This church does. We're compelled to tell you. As inconvenient as the truth sometimes is. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, the logos of God, the right thinking of God, the right way of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believeth. But if you believe, you have to become a doer. So confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, which we are not righteous, but man availeth much. So that's what we have to do. And of course, we can go into being doers and not doers of the word. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But that's where you want to be. But he that doeth the will of the Father, which is in heaven. We can't save ourselves, and God will only save us by grace. But we have to at least repent, turn around, go the other way. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils or done great things, in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You don't want to hear that. So now you have a little bit better picture of what it means to be a doer of the word. But why call him Lord and not do the things which he says? Luke 6:46, whosoever cometh to me and heareth, you know, that's what he's saying, that whoever cometh to me heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built his house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And that rock, of course, is Jesus. And the floods arose, and there are floods coming. Someone gave me a hat today. I was out moving the sheep, and they thought I ought to have a hat. I think it was mostly because my hair was messy. And I looked at the hat on it, and it says, prepare for the storm. And I put the hat on and started walking towards the sheep, and I said, I am the storm. And I said, that's why I gave you the hat. So anyway, but he goes on to say, but he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Has nothing to do with Trump. It has to do with you personally doing the will of the Father and trying to fast from the ways of iniquity. So, like Christ commanded, gather in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. You want to do that? Go to preparingyou.com and join the network. The network, you can join it in this state or that state or this country or that country, and then start gathering together as if your life and soul depended upon it. But you also, because the life and soul of others might depend upon you, and you become the rock that the storm will beat against, because Christ is in you. And then he will break the bonds and the snares, and he will save you from the storm that is coming. Until then, I see several people on here. I just wanted to let them know that I've been praying for them. And with that, I thank everybody for coming. And may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you. God bless. For more information, go to hisholychurch.org or preparingyou.com. Join the network. Listen to the audios at most podcast providers under Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory. Thanks, everyone, and God bless. Make sure you follow us at His Holy Church on X.